And let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for the bright sunshine, Lord. And thank you for all the rich blessings that make it possible for us to live and to be together. Lord, we ask that you would come here to this meeting, that you would guide me and that you would guide all of us in our thoughts and in our hearts, Lord. Father, that you would make the word alive, meaningful, relevant, and Father, that lives would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to start by doing something a little different. I'd like to make a list two lists, and there's two different groups of people, the Jews and then everyone else, the non-Jews or the Gentiles. And for those of you that know the Bible, you know that the Jews had a lot of privileges and a lot of opportunities that the rest of the world did not have in regards to a relationship with God. And I'd just like to brainstorm for a minute or two. What advantages did the Jewish people have to have a good, healthy relationship with God that the Gentiles did not have? Does anybody have... All right, Donald. What's that?
Cleanliness.
Ah, yeah. And where does cleanliness come from? Yeah. I'm just going to write the law. And we're over here, we're going to write... Well, I shouldn't write no law. All right, they don't have God's law. Now, of course, Romans says they have some of it in their conscience, or most of it. But they didn't have the written down. Is there any other difference? Promises. What did God promise to the Jewish people? You guys are too smart here. What did God promise the Jewish people? Pick one. You don't have to mention all of them. What's that?
A home.
A home, like a land? A promised land? And it's interesting, God actually says that Jerusalem is a city forever, which is an incredible promise. What other advantages did you have being a Jew that all the other people on the earth didn't have? Oracles of God. So that would be like the written word of God. Okay, I think I'll stop there and add the temple. Noah, you read my mind. And it's interesting, in Jewish theology, you have to shed blood for the forgiveness of sin, but that verse that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, is in the New Testament, but it's good, solid Jewish theology. Why are the Jews not sacrificing animals today? Because all animals have to be sacrificed in the temple And the piece of property that many people believe the temple belongs to, it has a Muslim mosque on it. And so because the Jews don't have a temple, they cannot legally or properly sacrifice animals. But yeah, mostly the Jews had the written word of God. They had the temple. Another major one I forgot. The Messiah was Jewish, right? And I'll just not write that. So God promised to send the Messiah to the Jewish people. So the Gentiles have a disadvantage. But let's turn to the sermon, and we'll try to tie that in. I titled this sermon, "The Worst Sinners Make the Best Christians." That's something that I've learned from experience, and it's actually a very comforting good news for any of you that do feel very sinful. I believe it's the truth. I think today that concept is being compromised and attacked because there are a lot of churches today that don't know the gospel message. They don't know the power of repentance and the power of Jesus Christ living in people. And like I've said in the past, a lot of churches are resorting to these small groups where you enter this mega church and immediately they try to plug you into a group, whether it's single parenting or pornography addiction or alcoholism or weight loss, just on and on. And what they do is they take you in there and they spend hours educating you to make you into a good person. Now, if you look into the Bible, you don't see that big of an emphasis placed on education. It does say in the Great Commission that we are to make disciples, so we do have to teach people some things. But I think what's happening is people are forgetting that there's a supernatural power to reform people's lives. And so when they bump into somebody that's addicted to drugs or addicted to pornography, they're scared of those people because they don't think they'll ever be quite right. You know, even if they spend 10 years in a small group, they're just always going to be a little strange, a little creepy, a little perverted or whatever. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you can take someone who's twisted, corrupted, broken and defiled, and they actually make the best Christians. And I'd like to try to figure out why that is. The first scripture I'd like to look at is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. I also believe that it's important to talk about this because I think it's one reason why Christianity is getting so lukewarm. And if we answer this question, I think it will help put life and power back into Christianity. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus just got done working with a centurion. And of course, the centurion said, "Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word." And I don't remember if it was his child or his son, "my servant." His servant got healed. And so in Matthew 8:10, Jesus Christ is talking about this centurion. He says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, if you look carefully into these verses and you try to understand what's going on here, there's something very, very scary happening. First of all, in Matthew 8, verse 10, he says, "I have not found great faith in Israel." Now, who's Israel again? It's these people. Israel was promised a land. God gave them the promised land. God gave them law, the written word of God. God gave them the temple. God promised them the Messiah. And so Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, is walking around in the land of God's people. And he says, you guys don't have any faith. And that's so ironic because they have all of these advantages. In Matthew 8, verse 11, he says, many shall come from the east and west. Now, who's that referring to? That's referring to everybody that's not Jewish, everybody that doesn't follow the law of Moses and doesn't live in the land of Israel. He said, these people are actually catching on better than these people. Many shall come from the east and the west, and look at what he says. They'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, who is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Somebody asked me recently, when did the Jewish religion start? And I would say the Jews probably like to say it started back with Abraham. The anthropologists probably say it started with Moses. But what was it about Abraham that makes him so important in Judaism and Christianity? He believed God in Genesis 6, I believe. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that faith, the faith that justified Abraham, is a pattern of that faith in the New Testament when we believe that Jesus Christ washes away our sins. So Abraham is pretty much a father of all the Jews. Isaac is also a grandfather of all the Jews. And Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's saying that all these non-Jews are going to go to heaven. Look at that, Matthew 8, verse 11. In the kingdom of heaven, the non-Jews are going to heaven, and they are going to fellowship with the great pillars of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The non-Jew, the people that have all these disadvantages, are going to make it into heaven and commune and fellowship with the fathers of these people. And, of course, that brings to mind the adoption, where it talks about in the New Testament, where the branch is cut off and a new branch is grafted in. It's illustrating that right there. Suddenly, they're becoming the children of a man that they're not related to by blood. In Matthew 8, verse 12, it says, but the children of the kingdom. Now, who are the children of the kingdom? Again, it's these people. They have the written word of God. They have the temple. They have the Messiah. And he says, the children of the kingdom are going to be cast out into outer darkness. And then he gives more detail. He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. But somehow they make it figurative. They're going someplace that's totally dark and filled with pain and agony, which is ultimately hell. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, God's people are going to go to hell, and the people that are not God's people are going to go to heaven. Why? That's very, very scary. We're still in danger of that very same thing today. I think it's a known fact among many people that people have attended church for years and have never truly gotten born again. Isn't that scary? The people that know the Bible the most, that attend church regularly, end up going to hell. You know, it was startling to hear Brother Tim talk about an assistant pastor that he had that was working as an assistant pastor before he finally got saved. So this is still a very relevant modern day issue. The people of God will sometimes not make it into heaven, and the sinners might make it there easier. The children of the kingdom are the Jews. The people that God, through Moses, gave the law to, the people that God gave the promised land of Israel to, the people that God chose to send the Lord Jesus Christ to, the people that had the temple in their midst, that attended the temple regularly, the people that cared about what the Bible said, and the people that tried to live it. He says these people are going to go to hell. And then he says the other people, the non-Jews from the east and the west, would go to heaven and have fellowship and commune with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jewish people would be denied fellowship with their own fathers. And strangers from foreign lands would be given the privilege of fellowshipping with these godly men. And like we've said before, these foreigners, they don't have the law of God. They don't have the temple. They don't have a lot of exposure to the Bible. And many of them have lived very sinful lives. These sinful people would make it to heaven. These people that lived in disgusting sin for many years, they knew little about what the Bible said. And even when they did come to God, they were new at it, you know. They were awkward because they had only been a Christian for such a short time. And they made silly mistakes. They didn't know basic theology. You know how it is. And Jesus says that doesn't matter. These people, even though they're new at this, even though they don't know some basic theology, even though they've made some silly mistakes about holiness, these are the people that are going to heaven. The same concept is expressed in Matthew 21, verse 28. But what think ye? And Jesus is about to tell a story to explain his concept. He says a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." So, again, this story has two groups of people. And in the beginning, he's using a parable or an example. He says, pretend like there's a father that's a farmer, and he's got two sons, and there's some work to do in the vineyard. And he goes up to his first son, and he says, "Son, I'd like you to go work in the vineyard today." And the son says, "Sure, I'll do it." And then he goes wandering off and gets distracted, staring at his new rifle, and he doesn't actually make it to the vineyard that day, okay? And then he walks up to the second son. He says, "Son, I have some work to do in the vineyard. I'd like you to go do it." And he says, "No way. I don't want to work in the vineyard." And then as he wanders off and thinks about it a couple minutes, he says, "You know, I really should go do what my father has asked me to do." And he does. He goes and he works in the vineyard. And so Christ asks this question. He says, which of those two sons did the will of God or the will of the Father in that illustration? And the Jews answer correctly. They say, well, obviously the guy that said he wouldn't, but did. And that's true. They answered correctly. The one guy looked good because he said all the right things. But he ended up being wrong because he was doing the wrong things. The second son looked bad because he said all of the wrong things, but later on he changed his mind and he went and did it. Now these two groups of people, in verse 32, or verse 31, Jesus clears up who these two sons illustrate. He says, and he's not very pointed about who the Jews are, but he's very pointed about the second son. He says, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So the first son represents the Jewish people, God's people, with all of these privileges. The second son represents the publicans and the harlots. And that's, you can apply it so well to those groups, because the Jews say that they're doing the will of God. They claim that they know what God's will is. But inside they're full of lasciviousness and greed, right? And the harlots and the publicans, they are so rotten and so sinful that they can't even fool anybody into thinking they're Christians. So they look bad and they're doing all of the wrong things. But Jesus Christ said those people are going to make it into heaven when they repent. I'd like to bring out here that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to a very specific group of people. In Matthew 21, verse 23, it says, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. So Jesus Christ is saying this stuff right to the chief priests, right to the elders of the people. Now, what is a chief priest? They're the people that do the most important ceremonies in the temple. They do the sacrificing, they do the cleansing, they take care of the candles and the showbread and all that. I mean, if there was anybody that should know the will of God, it should be the chief priest. The chief priests not only attend church regularly, they work at the church. And the elders of the people that probably just by virtue of many years of life, and they know about the law. They know about God's will. And Jesus Christ is talking right to these people. He says, you guys aren't going to make it. You think you're doing what God wants you to do, but really you're not. And the people that you think aren't doing God's will are more likely to get to heaven than you are. So, Christ says that two very sinful groups of people would be going to heaven, the publicans and the harlots, and he sure did pick some bad people. I'd like to talk about what a publican was for just a second. A publican is simply someone who collects taxes or tribute. And, of course, just a little history lesson, the nation of Israel is not in charge of itself at this time in history. They have been conquered. They have been conquered by the Roman Empire. And so the Roman Empire has come in there and set up their own leaders over the people. They've divided the land of Israel into their own little provinces and whatever divisions they had. And ultimately, it's the Roman government that gets to decide what's legal and what's illegal. The Roman government gets to look into the Old Testament law and decide whether those laws are compatible with Roman law or not. And if the Roman government does not like the Jewish law, they say, that's not legal. We refuse to allow you to practice that law. And that's why in the Old Testament, the Jewish people are given the authority to stone people, to kill people. And when they take the Lord Jesus Christ to Pontius Pilate, they say, we can't kill him. Now, why was that? Why could the Jews not kill Christ? Now, they told Pontius, they said, he's guilty of death. But we can't kill him. And that's because the Roman Empire was in charge. They were the big dogs. They were the final answer to every question. They were the Supreme Court of the land. Now, this is very embarrassing and humiliating to the Jewish people, because God gave them a promised land. He told them to drive out all the heathen people. And he actually tells them, if you ever fall away from me, if you ever disregard me, part of your punishment is that I'm going to make a heathen nation be your rulers. So this is very embarrassing, very humiliating to have the Roman Empire in charge of the land of Israel. What's a publican? So a publican is many times a publican is someone who is raised Jewish. They're of Jewish descent. They were probably raised in Jewish customs and traditions. They probably attended the temple when it was appropriate. And as they grew up, they decided they needed a job, and so they got a job working for the Roman Empire, collecting Roman taxes from the Jewish people. The guy was a traitor. A publican was somebody who was willing to turn his back on his own people. He was willing to turn his back on his parents, his grandparents, on his ancestry. He was willing to turn his back on Jewish customs and tradition and the laws of God. A publican was somebody that had no patriotism, he had no religion, and he ultimately had no conscience. He was willing to do anything he had to make a buck. And of course, many of you know that a publican or a tax collector would walk up to somebody and say, "You owe $86 in taxes." And the Roman government gave them instructions, and I'm just making this up, of course, that you're only supposed to collect $30 of taxes from that person. You're supposed to collect $25 for the Roman Empire. You're supposed to collect $5 for yourself. But the tax collectors got really crooked, and they would start charging more than they had a right to charge. And so they'd just charge $86, and then they could pocket a lot of money and make themselves rich. You see, that was Zacchaeus, who had to return so much money. So that's what a publican was, simply a person with no conscience, no religion, no patriotism. And then he says harlots are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, a harlot, you know, if you start researching those things, which is so depressing, but how many times do those type of people come from a very dysfunctional home, a very abusive family? Statistics show that some of those people are defiled at a very young age, and it just becomes a cycle, a vicious cycle, that they can never escape. A prostitute or a harlot is someone whose life has been shredded with pain and hurt 1,000 times, and as a result has developed a callus to life. A prostitute likely has no self-worth. They feel very dirty, very worthless, and they're very cynical. There is no hope for me. And Jesus Christ says, these two groups of people, the publican and the harlot, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven before these Jews. Remember, it's specific. They're going to enter heaven before the chief priests and the elders of the people. This is crazy. You kind of have to look up here and say, well, what good is all of these advantages? What good is it that God literally poured out his life for these people and then they don't go to heaven? The chief priests and elders knew the Bible inside out. They worked in the temple. Their outward lives were holy and clean. They were overly careful about keeping all the rules. And Christ says that these people would not make it into heaven. Why? Well, Jesus Christ gives a little hint in Matthew 21, verse 32. He talks about John the Baptist. He says, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." All right, there's our first clue. He says, when John the Baptist came through the land of Israel and started telling people that they were sinners, and he started telling people, you need to repent, you need to bring forth fruit that's proper for repentance, he says, the publicans and the harlots actually believed John the Baptist. He says, but you chief priests and elders, you didn't believe him. That means that when John the Baptist said, "You're a sinner," the chief priests and the elders said, "No, we're not." When John the Baptist said, "You need to repent," the chief priests and the elders said, "We don't need to repent." And when John the Baptist said, "You need to bring forth fruit that's appropriate for righteous living," the chief priests and elders said, "Oh, we already have that covered." And as a result, they did not believe the message of John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ holds it against them. "Ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him." Now, that's scary. Why did the chief priests and elders not believe John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist said, "Repent." The only way that you can repent is if you know you're a sinner. If you don't think you're a sinner, you're not going to repent. When John the Baptist said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance," or "Bring forth fruits that are appropriate to righteous living," the chief priests and elders, they didn't think they were living such a bad life. And so when John the Baptist said that, they said, "Well, that doesn't really apply to me. How can you start living a holy life if you don't think the life you're living now is bad?" That's where the trouble started happening. Now, let's just play the devil's advocate for a couple minutes and say, well, maybe the chief priests and elders were such good people that they didn't need John the Baptist. Maybe they were such good people that they didn't need to repent. Maybe they didn't need to change their lives. I mean, come on. We just got done saying they had come from a rich heritage of Jewish people. They were exposed to the written word of God all of their lives. They attended the temple regularly. They had the very Messiah promised to them. You know, they were probably raised in a pretty godly home. They probably never were immoral. They probably never were defiled. Maybe they never did steal anything. Maybe they never did murder anybody. Maybe they never did get drunk. You know, maybe these people didn't need to repent. That's very scary. Do you know, and there's people today that feel the very same way. They think that they're good enough that they don't have to repent. Is there such a person? Is there such a person walking near us today that is good enough that they don't need to repent? Some people think that as long as they don't break the Ten Commandments, they'll go to heaven. You know, it's only the people like Hitler that are going to hell. Well, you know, that's an interesting question to bring up. I just had the privilege of walking somebody through some of the Ten Commandments recently. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. Is there anybody alive today that's kept all ten of the commandments? I think the first one that hits everybody, "Oh, I've never killed anybody." Let's look. Exodus 20 verse 4 says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And in Exodus 20 verse 17 it says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. When you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And you know, more than once, when I've been preaching this to a sinner, they kind of make this little huffing noise. "Huh, nobody's never broken that rule. Every man has broken that rule." Even the sinners know that it's impossible to keep this rule. Is there any man that has ever lived that has never looked at a woman and lusted after her? And of course, in my mind, that goes hand in hand with covetousness. And when it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. But it also broadens it to thy neighbor's house. His manservant, his maidservant, his animals, etc. Is there any person that has never coveted? You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, if it hadn't been for that one commandment that said, thou shalt not covet, he says, I would have thought I was a pretty good person. Now, this is in my translation of the Bible. But he says, when I actually thought about thou shalt not covet, and I started analyzing my life and looking deep into my soul, I realized that I was filled with covetousness. He said, the more that I tried to get rid of covetousness out of my life, he said, the stronger and more powerful it got until I was totally defeated and destroyed. The human race. Every member of the human race is guilty of coveting and guilty of lust. In Exodus 20, verse 3, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In Exodus 20, verse 5, it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And again, this is a little more specific than just Buddhism. You know, this is a little more specific than a two-story statue with gold leaf covering it. Notice it says, thou shalt not bow thyself to them nor serve them. Is there anything in your life that is more important to you than God? Is there anything in your life that's more important to you than reading the Bible? Is there anything in your life that's more important to you than attending church? That's an idol. Anything that takes your affections away from God is an idol. And of course, there again, the whole human race stands guilty before God. Do you neglect God because of some other thing in your life? Exodus 20, verse 15 says, thou shalt not steal. Like Ray Comfort says, have you ever stolen a piece of gum? A stick of gum? Have you ever stolen a piece of candy? Have you ever stolen a pen? It's stealing. No matter how small and cheap it was, it's stealing. And there again, nearly the whole human race stands guilty. Exodus 20, verse 13 says, thou shalt not kill. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ says, but whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of hellfire. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I was explaining this recently to somebody, going through these Ten Commandments and elaborating on them. And I got to this when it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And then I said in 1 John 3:15, it says, whosoever hates his brother, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And when I said that, he very visibly got emotional and said, well, I'd say that's going a little too far. I'm like, yes. I'm not one of those namby-pamby people that thinks you should never hurt someone's feelings. I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that means people are going to wiggle and squirm sometimes. And I'm like, the Spirit hit that man. Now if we can just get him saved, Dave. The point, we're all guilty of hating. And this is only five of the Ten Commandments. And already, the whole human race stands guilty before God. Remember, I'm playing the devil's advocate. Maybe the chief priests and elders were raised in a godly home. Maybe they attended church regularly. Maybe they never did any grievous outward sins. Maybe they didn't need to repent. Is that true? Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, for all have sinned. There is no such thing as somebody that doesn't need to repent. There is no such thing as somebody that's not a sinner. There is no such thing as nobody that, or somebody that didn't need to believe the message of John the Baptist. And of course, in Romans 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You are not going to get serious with God until you experience that personally in your life. Until you can get to a point in your life where you say, there is no good thing inside of me. The bottom line is that every human that has ever lived has sinned. Every human has broken the Ten Commandments. And there is no human being that does not need to repent. And the chief priests and the elders certainly needed to repent. Now, if the Pharisees needed to be convicted of their sin, why didn't they? If the Pharisees needed to repent and reform their lives, why didn't they do it? You know, I came across this verse, Proverbs 30, verse 12. It says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. The Bible plainly says that there's a group of people out there that thinks they are holy, and they are not. There is a group of people out there that think they are born again, and they are not. They think they are set free from their sin, and they are not. It's human nature. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten to visit a jailbird. After I thought about it, I was like, wow, I've been to the Oneida County Jail a couple times. I've had to sit there on that crazy phone that only works half the time and shout to somebody on the other side of the glass. And you know, so many times, it doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter what crimes they committed, you hear the same story over and over again. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be in here. It was a mistake. If such and such hadn't called the cops and so hadn't told such and such about this, who called the cops, I wouldn't be in here. I have a question for you. Is our judicial system so crooked that we are accidentally incarcerating millions or hundreds of innocent people every year? Is that really what's going on? Is our nation so crooked that we're putting innocent people in jail? No. They deserve it. They deserve to be there. I think some of you know one of my affiliates from a few years ago. When I met the man, he was homeless. And he probably still is to this day. He's been legitimately married like 4 times. I think he's been married 2 times since I've known him. He was raised Catholic. And in between all of his wives, he's had many one-night stands. And he's tried many, many illegal drugs. Many times he's come to me, broken up, explaining, showing me needle tracks in his arm, and explaining how one more time he was shooting up OxyContin. Or the other time when he came to me and he's like, I'm positive for hepatitis C. Or another time when I gave him a big hug and he says, don't, I have scabies. Oh, did I shower as fast as I could after that. And you know what amazes me? That guy, he was filthy. I can't even explain everything. One morning I woke up at 4 a.m. and him and his cousin were having Bloody Marys in the living room of my house. But do you know what it is about that kid? He thinks he's a good person. He thinks he's a good person. I've often wondered, why is it that that guy doesn't get saved? Why doesn't he get tired of sleeping under bridges? Why doesn't he get tired of all these cooties and drugs? Why doesn't he get tired of it? Why doesn't he get tired of calling people up and asking for money? His father has had a heart attack and he still calls him up asking him for money. The guy's older than I am. He should be responsible by now. But do you know why he has never gotten saved? Because he still thinks he's a pretty good person. He still thinks somehow it's going to work out. He still thinks that the lifestyle he's living is somehow going to pan out. It's like, you're crazy. When are you going to get to the point where you say, I'm a sinner, I'm a failure, I'm a mess, it's not going to work. My tactics for living life are not going to work. My point is human nature to not look at your own sin. It's human nature to sit in jail and say, I don't deserve to be here. It's human nature to say that everybody needs to give me money because I'm having a hard time in life for the 86th time. You know. It's easy for you and I to sit here and say, oh yeah, people that shoot OxyContin are bad. It's easy for us to sit there and say, oh yeah, people that have been married 4 times are rotten people. But you know what? You and I are just as rotten. And until you and I face up to that fact, we are not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And that's why I started out by saying the worst sinners make the best Christians. Because when those bad people finally admit to who they are, they're this close to getting saved. They will be miles ahead of the person that knows the Bible. They'll be miles ahead of the person that attends church regularly. They'll be miles ahead of the person that was raised in a godly home because this guy doesn't think he's bad. As long as he doesn't think he's bad, he's not going to heaven. That's why the worst sinners make the best Christians. I am only halfway through this sermon, so Lord willing, next Sunday I'll just pick up where I left off. I'd like to look at several reasons why people do not know that they are sinful. And we'll take it from there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us, to convict us, and ultimately to pay for our sins. Father, as I often pray, I just ask that your Spirit would come and that he would find freedom in our hearts and in our minds. Father, that he would find a foothold where he could come in and start doing his work in our lives. Father, I pray that you would convict us of our sin.
Father, I pray that you would save people's souls. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us to honor you with the rest of our day, with the rest of our resources, with the rest of our lives. Father, that you would richly anoint the meeting tonight with your Spirit. Amen. Let's dismiss.